thank you for taking time in your busy, obviously much more committed family schedule than any of us would have dreamed this time 90 days ago. Thank you for taking some time and accessing our website and connecting through Facebook so we can be a part of Streaming Today, a ministry for you whenever you get a chance to be a part of this, whether it be in an evening, during the day, on your way to work, on your way home. We are grateful that the Lord has provided us the kind of technology that we can share one with the other, even though at this time we're still under a stay-at-home restriction by our governor. We do not know at this time when that will be lifted, or we obviously hope sooner rather than later. However, we do want people healthy and well. So whether it's going to be into next week, week beyond that, or maybe even to the end of April, we'll just continue to keep our eyes and ears open. As we are praying for you, continue certainly to pray for us. I want to commend those of you that have had an opportunity of sharing in this unique type of ministry. I can't remember in my lifetime ever a time, and maybe even the history of our country, when the doors of the churches were all shut, and there's very, very few exceptions to that. However, I have a strong feeling as I'm praying and fasting that once the doors of our churches are reopened, I believe we're going to have a flood of people that are suddenly going to show up. Which is going to be, as I'm feeling in my soul, and I'm hearing this from a number of dear friends of ours and sources that we're listening to and accessing through various means. Many, many people believe this is going to be one of the great catalysts of a move of God that is going to affect our country on into the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for taking your time to be a part, and I want to commend you, those of you that are listening and accessing into this very special way. I thank you for your giving to our congregation, and we continue to encourage you. If you would like to be able to share in that way, you can do so online, or you can certainly send things through the mail. The giving last week was very, very surprisingly good, and I want to commend you and thank you. Continue to keep praying for us. We certainly need that. The message of the day is from the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. 7th chapter of Luke, verse 31 and following. And we're going to read a passage of Scripture that is going to be, I think, pretty familiar to those that have certainly read through the New Testament. You probably more than once have heard messages or teachings on this particular text that's in front of us today, Luke chapter 7, 31 through 50 from the New King James Version. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, as Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Verse 41, then there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you are rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Once again, may we reread that. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those that sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. In peace. Master, we pray today that you will anoint your word. Speak to us in these next few moments, in these critical moments in which we're living, not just domestically or internationally, but even spiritually. What a time this is for so many, and I believe with all that is with me, you're about to do a new thing. And using a means that none of us would have ever dreamed or expected to reinvigorate interest and love and appreciation for your church. So I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts, even of us that are worshiping a distance today. There's no distance to your spirit at work in the lives of men and women. Touch those who are listening today and those that will listen with them, we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Several years ago, the eminent psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a provocative booklet entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? To be sure, Dr. Menninger did not say or believe that sin in and of itself had disappeared, but he was issuing a clarion call to personal accountability. He referred to the virtual disappearance of the concept and the word sin from the American vocabulary. In other words, he wasn't saying whatever became of sin in the sense of the lack of it, for it's virtually everywhere, but whatever became of, quote, the idea of sin. As our society has become increasingly more secularized, we have lost our sense of shame with respect to sin. The further we are moving into what have some called the post-Christian era, the more we're losing this sense of consciousness of sin, that is, the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. In fact, we've learned in our day a whole new vernacular so that we don't even talk anymore about sin. Instead of referencing the abominations of the homosexual lesbian lifestyle, we speak of alternative choices, personal freedom, genetic makeup, or even a predestination for life. We do not speak anymore of, quote, perversions, but rather safe sex, relative values. We don't even speak in our time anymore of alcoholism as a determined choice or addiction. But people instead reference it as an illness or a disease. We've taken the word adultery largely out of our vocabulary when we reference affairs. I ask the question again, whatever became of the idea of sin? I have been told that in some areas of our country, there are curriculums now, even in public school environments, that are essentially attempting to take children and inundate them with their certain accepted norms and behaviors. Books that are being read to children in classrooms, such as Gloria Goes to Gay Pride, Harriet Has Two Mothers, Daddy's Roommate, and so on and so forth. I ask the question again, whatever became of the idea or the consciousness of sin? It wasn't that long ago when our own son came home when he was in school with a book that was essentially encouraging the children to participate in fortune-telling as it introduced them to the use of the tarot cards, a practice that is specifically condemned in Scripture as witchcraft and the occult. And yet when I confronted the educators that had allowed that to be sent home with him, they said, quote, this is only fun. Again, I asked the question, what has become of sin? Whatever has become of what Jesus referenced in John 16:8 when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Whatever became of Romans 14:23, where Paul writes, quote, everything that does not come from faith or that of a clear conscience is sin. James 4:17 would say, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Or 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Or what about 1 John 5:17, where the scripture reads, all unrighteousness is sin. If you want a definition of sin, sin is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, defying the known commandment of God in rebellion and suffering, therefore, the consequences. Sin is Cain, overwhelmed with anger and jealousy of his brother Abel and his accepted sacrifice and murdering him, and as a result was thrust from the very presence of God and his family. Sin is the generation of Noah's day that the Bible says the earth was corrupt and full of violence. Man's wickedness on earth had become great, and every inclination of thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Sin is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the full of the worst sorts of imaginable iniquity, where it became so great that the judgment of God had to become a burning reality. Soon as King Saul, the first monarch of Israel, defying the clear directive of God and going apostate and in his face, slaughtering the priests that served at the altar and consulting even a witch in his suicidal desperation. Sin is David sleeping with another man's wife and then plotting to murder her husband as a legitimate act as he tried to cover up the child that had been conceived in such behavior. Sin is the hypocritical leaders of Christ's day who shut the doors of the house of redemption by overloading the common everyday man with unreasonable expectations. Sin is Judas betraying Christ with a kiss in order to pursue his own political agenda. Sin is King Herod parading himself before the applauding crowd and thinking of himself as God. Sin is Demas, a young protege of Paul, anointed and powerful, but having left him because he loved this present world. Listen to this. God doesn't speak of alternative lifestyles or personal fulfillment or relative values or choices made for one's personal betterment. God talks to us about sin. Sin because there is a holy and righteous judge. Sin because there are moral absolutes. Sin because there is a price to be paid. Sin because there is a certain day of reckoning and accountability ahead. Sin because there is a law to which we are accountable. The bad news in this message is there is none righteous, yet no, not one, and all have sinned. But the good news is there is a Savior whose name is Jesus. It's easy to convince ourselves maybe that there is no God and there are no absolutes to somehow pacify our own ideas, but realize there is such a thing as the violations of God's law, which we call sin. However, when we think of people such as Aldous Huxley, the one claimed to be the great champion of atheism, who admitted near the end of his life in a shocking testimonial, quote, "But I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the issues of theology, but to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants. But I will tell you, we believe, is there's coming a day when every human being who has ever lived will stand before the judgment bar of God and answer for the thing we call sin, not what we ourselves call, but what he calls sin. And in that hour, the books will be open, an account given for every evil thought, word, or deed ever done. But those of us who know Christ as our Savior and Lord and serve him, when that page is turned to their life or crossed, the record of our souls will be written in a nail script print, blood red, paid in full. Yes, there is such a thing as sin, but there's also such a thing as forgiveness. Hallelujah. I'm here to declare to you, to those that are listening today, 1 John 1:7 and following, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive," hallelujah, "and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then John continues, "I write these things unto you so that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." We can try to drown away our sin. We can try to synthetically stimulate our emotions to transcend our sin. We can try to sear our conscience into silence. We can try to concoct a philosophy that says I'm not accountable for my action. But there's only one way to deal with the sin question once and for all, and that's by the blood, the power, and the authority of Christ himself in us, the hope of glory. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this thing we call sin. It tells us that sin is universal, for all have sinned. It tells us that sin is innate because we have a sin nature. And that's very, very important for us to understand. It's universal. It's innate. We all battle it. It's everywhere. Third of all, it's deceptive. What we all have got to realize is that it will lie to us. It will not tell us the truth. Sin, fourth of all, brings death, spiritual and physical death. It can bring marital, emotional, and financial death. It's a killer on all accounts. It brings sin, that is, judgment ultimately. You can't read the Bible without seeing these very points being made. In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus said, "But I tell you that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Or 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, for the apostle writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The horrible end of the sinful, self-serving, unaccountable life is pictured in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, when John writes, "Behold, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the Lord great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Sin is universal. Sin is innate. It's deceptive. It brings death. It brings judgment ultimately. But what I want to share with you today with joy in the very depth of my heart is that the reality of sin, though it be universal, innate, deceptive, it brings death and judgment, is its greatest reality. It has been paid for. There is a deliverance from the power of sin. I know that sometimes we feel like we're almost fighting a losing battle, but there is one who came into this world as the friend of sinners. He took a cup at the Passover meal and placed it over and before his disciples and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." He said in John 3 and 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15 of the friend of sinners when he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves all full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Peter tells us of him in 1 Peter 2:24 when he writes, "Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by his wounds we have been healed." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the apostle would write, "God made him, that is Christ, to be the sin offering for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." And the greatest proclamation that has echoed down through the annals of time came from the mouth of a much aligned old prophet named John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a beautiful portrait, Jesus, the friend of sinners. But who called Jesus this, and why did they do it? Well, in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and following, a chapter which you'll be very familiar with, now we read, "Now the tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners were all gathered around to hear him." In other words, something that they tried to characterize the life of Christ, that they tried to use to insult him, was actually a testimony of his ministry. Again, Luke 15:1, "When the tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners were all gathered around to hear him, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Hearing this, Jesus told them stories to illustrate his ministry. Again in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd had 100, but left the 99 to find the one. The parable of the lost coin, the woman who tore her house apart literally to find one coin that was precious to her that had been misplaced. The third and the most familiar, the parable of the lost son, of what's often called the prodigal son, of a prosperous father who had divided his inheritance. The one son went and wasted it, but then he returned. And the father said, "My son who is dead is now alive." Christ told us he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He didn't come looking for the healthy, but the sick. He came to seek and save those who were lost, truly the friend of sinners. Was he a friend of sinners because he himself was sinful, because he was carnal and compromised? Far be it. Many of the rock operas have tried to picture Christ in this way, as just another man with the same vices and evil thoughts and latent weaknesses as other humanity. They've tried to picture Christ as having a lustful attraction or a sexual encounter with Mary Magdalene. They've tried to paint him with the glass of wine and he's had a drunken stupor at a party and say this was why he was the friend of sinners. But I declare to you, he was a friend of sinners because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. This friend of sinners was not a friend in the sense that he compromised and condoned all forms of sinful activity. He was a friend in the sense that in spite of the fact he was being tempted as we have been tempted, yet without sin, yet he dared to sympathize with those that had fallen into their own traps of temptation. I'm here to declare today, there is a friend of sinners who the psalmist tells us is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. No, this title, friend of sinners, cannot be perverted so it becomes an excuse for the modern licentiousness of the church. Absolutely not. He was a friend of sinners because he associated with those whom the Pharisees and Sadducees called sinners. He refused to be squeezed into the mold of that day. He had compassion on the lost and went to where they were. He cared more for those that needed to be redeemed than his own reputation or this mode of perhaps isolating himself from the common folk. And what a magnificent scene in the house of Simon the Pharisee that day. I somehow wish the Holy Spirit could enable us to see this passage as it really happened. Simon was having a great banquet. The rabbi everybody was talking about was coming. Simon was a Pharisee, an influential man, a leader in the city. He was probably wealthy with a lavish home. Many other guests were gathered in the house, scribes and teachers of the law, probably also his disciples. And as Jesus reclined at that great table and sharing a meal with this Pharisee and his entourage, I want you to consider how the account plays out. We wonder why Simon extended the invitation at all. Was he just trying to make some kind of a great impression to the community? Now in the East, when they would eat, they would sit on great pillows and put their feet behind them, almost tucking them in under them. And during the course of the evening, as they were talking and sharing, for whatever reason, again, Jesus had been invited. Here was the town prostitute who had snuck into the gathering of the spiritual echelon of the community. Obviously, the place was large enough, and with a standing room only crowd, she could slip in unawares and soon found herself standing behind Jesus weeping. And with his feet pulled behind him in oriental fashion, she was washing his feet with her tears. She then wiped his feet with her hair and kissed them and anointed them with a costly perfume. And what a commotion it caused. Christ is humanity. There must have been a sense of perhaps oddness, maybe funniness, or who knows how it may have seemed in that particular circumstance. There may have been eyebrows that went up. There may have been some whispers, like, quote, how does he know her so well? But who really was this woman? Why did he allow this kind of response, and what was she a portrait of? Well, clearly, she's a portrait of repentance. The friend of sinners is always looking to bring us to that place of repentance and changing and cleansing. And wasn't this the very heart of Jesus from its earliest ministry? Matthew 4:17 said the very first thing he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Will the friend of sinners be one who will just bid us to go our own way exactly as we are in our sin or our bondages? Or is he not one who will come and deliver us from that sin? Matthew 18:3, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, unless you repent and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke 13:3, reiterating in the parallel account, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. John 5:14, after the healing at the man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Or John 8:11, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It was Christ who called people to the greatest deliverance of all, the freedom from their sins. You don't have to walk around with a millstone of sin hanging around you anymore. At Calvary, Jesus severed the ties and locked the chains, opened the prison doors, and let us know beyond any shadow of a doubt, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. How shall we respond to this friend of sinners? I say, watch this woman. We're not going to go back and recapitulate the entirety of the text, but watch the woman. What does she do? She exemplifies the perfection of repentance. Simon is the image of formality. He's the image of religion. He's the image of the ecclesiastical order that responds only on the basis of expectation. But this woman is the picture of an unfeigned love, washing with the sincerity and the transparency of heart. Number one, we see that the woman weeps. Not just a tear of remorse, but sobs of thanksgiving. You see, if you read this story carefully, it seems clear that the woman had already experienced some level of justification. And what she was doing, maybe Jesus had somehow met in some other circumstance we're not told about. But she comes to express thanksgiving and gratitude for the forgiveness she'd already received. But as good as may have been her intentions, her emotions got a hold of her. And she wept so much that Jesus' feet were damp with that moisture. She wasn't so smug or self-righteous. The redemption meant so little or nothing to her. But the relief of the load that had brought her tears of joy, there was a brokenness, a sense of mourning, and the weight of that sin now being gone, she could understand what Jesus referenced in Matthew 5, when we often call the Beatitudes, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted, or 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. To me, one of the most disturbing things about this generation is we've become so calloused, we no longer even weep over our sins. No grief, little thanksgiving. Our society seems to not even have a guilt or a blush about the sin of this hour. We've got to return to a place where we're one more time broken before Him, and our hearts are as soft as butter in His hands, and we might recover what it really means to be a part of the company of the redeemed. Yes, there may be those that feel like, quote, I deserve this. That means cross their arms, harden their heart. But I tell you, I know the only thing that any of us are ever worthy of is death and condemnation. We deserve hellfire, absolutely. But Christ set His eyes on us and lifted us out of that slime pit and set us on a rock and offers us the opportunity where with tears of joy we can say, but thank you, Jesus. Yet we live in a society that no longer seems to know how to weep over its sins. And even though this woman, who was an outcast in her own society because of her lifestyle, Christ accepted her, didn't condone her sinful lifestyle, but He loved her in spite of it and offered her the opportunity for pardon and forgiveness. But we contrast this, if your Bible's open before you there at verse 39, when we read when the Pharisee who invited him, that Simon, saw all this, the woman weeping behind Jesus with his feet pulled in behind him and her washing his feet and drying with her hair and anointing them. When this Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet. I don't want to bore you with a Greek lesson here, but in the original syntax of that particular verse, that statement, if this man were a prophet, was a class 2 conditional sentence. A class 1 conditional sentence is a statement that is made that is affirmed as true. A class 2 is a statement made that is affirmed as false. In other words, what Simon was saying in the original text was, if this man were a prophet, but being a class 2 conditional sentence assumed as false, what he was really saying, this man is no prophet. Because the basis of his understanding was the reputation of this woman. If he were a prophet, he would have no contact with sinners at all. He can't be a prophet because he does. But I ask the question, whatever has happened in our society hating sin but loving sinners, Jesus loved this woman in spite of her sin and led her to a place of forgiveness and repentance that brought about thanksgiving and joy and weeping and washing. I have no doubt that once this was all said and done, she walked out of there and became a totally different person. First of all, she weeps, a picture of repentance and thanksgiving. But second of all, she kisses his feet. Now, you got to love somebody a lot to kiss their feet. You really do. It may not be easy for some of us to understand that. And it's easy for us to lose Christ's humanity in this. His humanity, maybe that part of life that sort of situation of the acceptance of others around us. But Jesus, above and beyond that, really could care less about that reputation being ruined, quote-unquote. He cared so much for her, he allowed it. He was truly dead to the scourge of public opinion. Why did she kiss his feet, as awkward as that may seem or feel? Why did she not kiss his head? Because the feet were the symbol of the king's authority. The kiss upon the feet was a gesture of service and obeisance. To kneel before him was an image of worship. And one of the great Hebrew words for worship means to kiss. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. When this woman not only wept, but she kissed the feet of Jesus, she was yielding herself to his kingship. She was giving the highest expression of worship. Not only do we weep for joy over the acceptance and forgiveness he has given, but we bow down before him and kiss his feet, for his work in us is worthy of our highest praises, and the least of which is the offering of our lives. In Ephesians 1:22, and God placed all things under Christ's feet, and is anointed and to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. In Revelation 1:15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, a symbol of judgment. Let me declare to you, there's only one Lord and one King of this universe. There's only one who is sovereign, only one who sits upon the throne, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's only one glorious day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of the glory and the praise of God. The woman wept, a picture of repentance and thanksgiving. She kissed his feet, giving her whole self to him in obeisance and worship. And third of all, she opened a jar of perfume. A perfume in those days was contained in enclosed flasks to preserve its valuable essence. The only way to get at it was the breaking of the flask or the jar, as it's used in some translations. And when that happened, the whole had to be used. And you know how precious perfume can be, how expensive it can be. But why pour perfume on his feet? Why all this waste? She had given to Jesus the most expensive thing. She had representing her very best. And in many scholars suggest that what she actually had, that perfume, was for a dowry because it was so costly. But now she was offering it before Jesus and pouring it on his feet. Now Simon and his entourage, before all of this experience that they thought was so grossly overdone, the fragrance would have filled the entire place where Jesus was. The fragrance of a forgiven heart, the adoration of pure worship, and everything the Lord that day was going to do in, through, and in terms of this life. In spite of the stench of sin, Christ brings in the fragrance or the perfume of righteousness. The costliness of this woman's love, willing to bear the embarrassment, the rebuke, or whatever anyone may have said of her, was not too great, but for the thanksgiving of forgiveness, and she wanted to offer something that would show the preciousness and the costliness of what had been done for her. And Jesus says these words, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. She went to such expense because she loved much. Now, there's something in that statement. And then Jesus turns it and says, but he who's been forgiven little loves little. I think we understand that in the general holistic picture of the story. But there's something deeper in that. Because there's a lot of people around that wonder why they need a Savior, because what have they done? They don't see themselves as needing forgiveness. Simon, here he is, inviting in Jesus. He does not wash his feet, which was common hospitality. He did not kiss him, which was also an acceptance of welcome. He didn't do the general, usual things. He seemed to ignore them all, because maybe some of this, having brought in, maybe he thought it was good for him socially. Maybe he thought it was good for him politically. Who knows? But everything this woman did, he did not. Everything this forgiven prostitute would do, Simon did not. He did not offer. He threw the banquet. He invited Christ, but he sat unmoved in the very presence of the living God. Righteous, perhaps, by obeisance to the law of Moses. Religious, yes, but loveless. Never once did his heart pump for passion for the Savior. He loved little because he reckoned his sin as little. And that Simon is still with us today. So many people who desperately need to be where this quote-unquote sinful woman was. And Jesus was a friend of her, a sinner. And he's a friend of us, the sinners. And the question is, where are we this day? Has it been so long that we have forgotten the sinners we were, yea, are? Is the church just nothing but stained glass, a cross hanging in some capacity, a message of a wounded Savior, bruised for our transgressions and iniquities? Have we lost the significance that a real man hung for a real 6 hours and poured out his real blood so he might extend the opportunity just as he did to this prostitute who wept over her sins with thanksgiving, who washed his feet with her tears as a picture of her obeisance and worship, who anointed them with her perfume as a representation of the costliness of all that had been done in the changing of the environment of the room? I leave with you today this great testimony. Maybe you're listening and don't normally attend First Assembly. Maybe you're someplace a long ways away. We received reports of last week's message going literally into far places of the country. And I'm not asking today where you go to church. I'm not asking you what connection you have to a congregation. But if you were ever to be in our congregation here in Crawfordsville, you would hear me say more than once, and I never apologize for saying it, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it to my last breath, Jesus is the friend of sinners. What they tried to use to insult him was actually one of his greatest of all compliments. And how glad we are for that today. The story is told in Scotland around the time of the great outpouring of the Spirit in Wales and the turbidity of that move that was going into other parts of the British Isles. In a particular service, they were passing the communion elements. And as one of the communicants had come to an aisle where there was a young girl that obviously was in the service, she was weeping and she was broken over the condition of her heart and her life, and there was obviously something that was happening there. And as the usher came and presented the elements, rather than receiving gladly, she began to weep and shook her head and said to the usher, I don't think it's for someone like me because I am a sinner. But then the usher leaned down with incredible wisdom and placed the elements in her hand and said, take it. It is for sinners. All of us are. But hallelujah today. Aren't we glad that Jesus is the friend of sinners? Father, today, I pray wherever this message goes and wherever it's shared, I pray that you'll do the work in the hearts of those who listen, even those who claim to be righteous. It happened that day in Simon the Pharisee's house. To see in his heart, said to himself, he can't be a prophet, for the sinner's touching him. I thank you today, Lord, that you are still reaching and allowing lives just like ours to be influenced by your mercy and your grace. I rejoice today you're a friend of sinners, a person just like me. We may be the chief of sinners, but you're the greatest of saviors. Do a work in every heart and every life. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.